We're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. We're continuing our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible, this series in which we take an overview of the Bible and trace out the main storyline. And in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the person who is the center of the story, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're looking at the life that the Lord Jesus lived here on earth. We looked at the story of his baptism. The Lord Jesus came to the River Jordan and was baptized there by John the Baptist. And then, after he was baptized, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to go through a period of agonizing trial, 40 dreadful days of physical and mental and spiritual torment. And then, when he had come through that trial triumphantly, then he returned to the River Jordan, to the area where John the Baptist was baptizing. And you remember it was then that John the Baptist first pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, "There he is, behold the Lamb of God." And a number of people at that time began to recognize the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, we read of four men especially who at that time realized that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And there was Andrew, and there was Simon Peter, and there was Philip, and Nathanael. These men had been disciples of John the Baptist, but now they were realizing that Jesus Christ was someone infinitely more important than John the Baptist. Well, we don't know how long the Lord Jesus continued to in that place on the other side of Jordan. He may have been there some months. He may have worked with John the Baptist for a time. At that stage, he wasn't asking people to leave John the Baptist to follow him. It would seem that their ministries ran together in parallel. They overlapped for a while. At that time, the Lord Jesus doesn't seem to have announced himself publicly. He doesn't seem to have started his own independent ministry. Instead, he worked alongside John the Baptist and dealt privately with individuals. But the time hadn't yet come for his voice to ring out publicly. Now here in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, we read about the next stage in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the beginnings of his public work, the day when he did stand up for the first time and began to preach. You see it here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus was given a sign which made it plain that the time had come for him to begin his public work. And you see what the sign was here in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. John the Baptist is arrested. He's been preaching against the sin of King Herod. And so King Herod sends out his troops, and John the Baptist is arrested and dragged off to prison. His ministry here in this world is at an end, and it seems to have ended in defeat and humiliation. John the Baptist preached, didn't he? Prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain brought low. But John the Baptist's own ministry ends in a prison cell, and later John the Baptist is going to be executed in a tragic and humiliating way. And it was that. It was John the Baptist's arrest that was the sign to Jesus that the time had come for him to take up the work that the Father had called him to. It was a strange sign in a way, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus sees his forerunner, his cousin, his friend. He sees him arrested and dragged off to prison. He sees John the Baptist suffering. And he says, now I must take his place. God has put him aside so as to open the way for me, so that I can begin my work. But when he sees what's happened to John the Baptist, surely that must have been a reminder to him of where his work is going to end. He knows that he is going to follow the forerunner, and that his life too is going to end with an arrest, and with brutal torture, and finally with a cruel death. John is a sign to him of where his ministry is going to lead. Again, there's a challenge to the Lord Jesus here, isn't there? When he sees John the Baptist dragged off to prison, am I willing for that to happen to me? Am I willing to be grabbed by cruel men? Am I willing to be tried in a false trial? Am I willing to be put to death as a young man? Those questions must have gone through the mind of the Lord Jesus. Can I face what's been done to John the Baptist? And the Lord Jesus says, yes, I must. Just as he was obedient at his baptism, just as he was obedient in the wilderness, so now the Lord Jesus is obedient to his calling. He knows that he must be willing to suffer even as John the Baptist has suffered. And so he goes into Galilee. He leaves behind that territory by the Jordan, and he makes his way back to Galilee, the part of the world where he's grown up in the north part of the land of Israel. And there he begins to preach. He goes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The word proclaim means that he comes like a herald. He comes to make a great public declaration. And he comes as a herald to announce the good news of God. Here is the Lord Jesus, who has just seen his cousin's ministry coming to a horrible, tragic ending. Here's the Lord Jesus, who knows that he himself is going to end his life here in this world in sorrow and pain. And yet when he comes to preach to the people, he comes with a message of good news. The man who himself is going to suffer and die is able to shout good news to the world. There was that joyful note in all his preaching. He had good news to preach. And the good news that he preached was news from God and news about God. Do you see the phrase? He came proclaiming the good news of God. His good news wasn't just a general sort of cheer you up, based on the idea that everything is all right in the world, really, and that everything in this world works out in the end. The sort of Reader's Digest good news, where every article has a happy ending, where every difficulty is smoothed out in the end. A sort of broad optimism about the world. The confidence that things will be all right if you only wait long enough. That wasn't the good news that the Lord Jesus brought. It wasn't based on any idea that people in the end would sort out their own problems and that there would be a better society. The Lord Jesus brought good news But his message wasn't, that good news wasn't a message at all about man and about man's achievements and man's capabilities. His good news was a message all about God. He preached the good news that God is, and that God rules, and that God cares, and that God intervenes, and that God saves. Whenever the Lord Jesus stood up to preach, he made people aware of God. They went away from his preaching saying, we heard about God. We became aware of God in a way we had never done before. He preached to us good news about God. We should always remember that. That the only good news we have is the good news of God. There are people all around us who want comfort and reassurance, and they want to be told that the world is getting better, and they want to be told that after the election everything's going to be so much easier. They want to believe that that we're living in a new era of change, new Britain, new Europe, new structures. And they want to believe that everything's going to be better in the future. Doctors are going to defeat cancer. And that one day we'll have an English cricket 11 that's actually going to beat the Australians. People want good news. They want to believe that there's something round the corner. But what they want is all good news about man. They want to be reassured that man is basically good, and that man can sort out his own problems. And we have to confront that and say, no, that's a lie. That's a lie. And we have to turn their eyes right away from human beings and what human beings can do and what human beings have achieved. And we have to say to them, our hope is in God. Our good news is from God. Our good news is about God. We must tell people the wonderful news that there is a God in heaven, and that he made all things, and that he controls all things, and that he cares for the world that he made, that he cares even for tiny, insignificant creatures, the creatures we call human beings. And we tell them that he's a God who loves the world, and he's a God who saves. We tell them that he's a God who steps in, who intervenes. You see, if you think of this world as a giant machine, a machine that's breaking down, a machine that's got itself into a mess, what people are looking for, what people are hoping for, is that somehow from inside the machine, something's somehow going to sort it all out. They want to be told that somehow there's something built into the system that is self-correcting. But that isn't our message. We don't say, the way life is, there are ups and downs, but in the end everything always sorts itself out. They want to believe they want to believe these things, but that's not our message. It may be what politicians say. It may be the message of social workers and educationalists, but our message is different. Our message is that help and rescue come from the outside. Our message is that God isn't part of the machine. Rather, he's the one who created the machine. And that from outside, God can step in, and God can rescue, God can save. From outside, he can step in to rescue a broken, spoiled, ruined human life. He can step in from outside to rescue a ruined marriage or a messed up family. He can step in from outside ultimately to rescue this whole broken, spoiled world. That's the good news we have. That we're not shut up to our own resources. That this isn't a closed system in which we live. But that there's a God who can break in to rescue and to save. There's a God of infinite power. And he does step in. And that's the message that the Lord Jesus preached there in Galilee. To people who were hopeless. To people who felt defeated. Or to people who were caught up in their false optimism. Jesus Christ is coming to them in every situation and saying, I'm going to tell you about God. I'm going to tell you about who he is. I'm going to tell you about what he can do and what he is doing. You see, that was the key note in Jesus' preaching. Jesus didn't just preach about God in a vague way. He didn't just say, well, God's in his heaven, so everything's right in the world. Jesus preached something more particular than that. You see it in verse 15. He preached, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Now we take those two phrases together. The time has come, or literally the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. The first phrase, the time has come. The time for what? Well, the time for God's kingdom to arrive. The kingdom at last has drawn near, says the Lord Jesus. In some translations you'll have the kingdom is near, or the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom has arrived. That was Jesus' preaching. The long time of waiting is over. God's kingdom is upon you now. God's kingdom has finally arrived. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom? Well, he doesn't mean a place. We sometimes use the word kingdom in that way. But that's not what Jesus is thinking about here, a particular place. God's kingdom is God's reign. It's God acting as king. If Jesus says God's kingdom has arrived, he means that God is beginning now to rule in power. God's active reign begins on earth now. God has stepped in to set up his kingdom, his reign here in this world. Now, what lies behind those words of Jesus? Surely it's this. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam's rebellion, we've been living in a world dominated by evil. A world ruled by evil. This world, made by God, God's rightful territory, is like an occupied country. The human race has rebelled against God, who is the rightful king. And now it's Satan's power that dominates the world. So everywhere in the world, you will find the same things. You will find a great empire of evil spanning the world. You'll find people worshipping cruel idols, or worse, worshipping demons. You'll see people at war, torturing and destroying one another. You'll see women treated as slaves and children abused and wretched. And these are just the outward signs of the domination of evil. Everywhere you find men and women living without God, living without hope. Everywhere you find men and women guilty, they're lost, they're slaves of Satan, says the Bible. That's the way all people are by nature since the fall. And that's the way the world was in total from the fall of Adam through to the time of Jesus. It was a world utterly dominated by satanic power, by the powers of evil. You could have gone to any country in the whole of the earth outside that land of Israel, and you would have found their people worshipping the same vile gods and goddesses and sacrificing their children. You'd have seen them promiscuous. You'd have seen horror and nightmare everywhere in the world. For all those centuries, this world was completely the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. But now, Jesus stands up and he says, the time has come for God to invade Satan's kingdom and to set up his own. Satan has ruled long enough on earth. He's an usurper, and the time has come for him to be thrown down. The time has come for God's reign to begin. This world belongs to God. The time has come for God to break in, for God to invade, for God to begin the work of rescuing mankind from Satan's grip. That's what the Lord Jesus was proclaiming. The long centuries of darkness are coming to an end. The long night is almost over. The reign of God is at hand. God's power is going to be at work. God is going to save people. God is going to set the world free. I've often used the picture, haven't I? And I'm going to use it again because I don't know a better one. I've often used the picture of this world as an occupied territory and compared it with somewhere like France or Belgium in the Second World War, under the thumb of the Nazi invaders. The people of France are prisoners under the iron fist of the Nazis, and they've lost their freedom. They're crushed, they're oppressed, they're helpless. The usurper has taken control of those countries. And the people wait, and the people wait, and they ask, will deliverance ever come? And Churchill makes his speeches, and he assures the people of France that one day deliverance will come. But it may not be this year, it may not be next year, but it will come. And then the day comes, D-Day. The day when the British and American troops and their allies storm the Normandy beaches. And they build those bridgeheads. And they storm into France. What's happening? What's their goal? They've come to set the people free. Well, that's what God was doing in the coming of the Lord Jesus. The time had come for God to invade. The time had come for him to break into the kingdom of Satan, to set his people free, to set them free from a tyranny infinitely worse than the tyranny of the Nazis. The time had come for him to break in, to tear down the kingdom of sin and Satan, and to begin to build his own kingdom of righteousness and peace and holiness. Now, when the invasion of Europe happened, when it began on D-Day, it was very obvious, wasn't it? Armoured cars and tanks, great field guns, regiments of armed men. It was obvious that a dramatic and wonderful act of rescue was afoot on D-Day. Everybody knew that the invasion was happening. From 40 miles away, you could hear the great guns crashing. But when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, there weren't any of those outward signs. All there was himself. There were no legions of angels rushing down from heaven behind him. There was just Jesus. Just this one man dressed in a carpenter's robe. God invaded this world not by sending legions of angels. He invaded this world by sending his own son. By sending his son dressed in that peasant robe. A working man from a carpenter's workshop. God sent his own son, the Lord Jesus, the King, And that was all. He himself came. And he alone, he in solitary power, had the work of destroying the reign of Satan. The task of bringing in the kingdom was a one-man task. It was the work of Jesus and no one else. You see, this statement, the kingdom of God is at hand, it can't be separated, can it, from the person of Jesus himself. It's Jesus himself who breaks in. He's the Messiah. And what Messiah means is the King, the Anointed One, the final King. So the coming of Jesus is the coming of the kingdom. It's Jesus the King who, acting alone, wins the victory over Satan. It's Jesus alone who brings in the kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is upon you, he's making an awesome declaration about himself, isn't he? Yes, he's preaching God, but his preaching still tells us everything about himself. He's saying God's kingdom is here because I'm here. He's saying that he himself is the invasion. He himself is God breaking into history. He's declaring that it's in himself, in his own person, that God has come. He's claiming to be God's representative. He's saying he's God's son. He's claiming to be the king, the rightful king of all the earth. Now, what wonderful good news this is. God has stepped into history. He's come to rescue. He's come to save. But I say it again, he's not done it by sending a host of angels. He's not done it by breaking up the earth by earthquakes to swallow up the wicked. He's done it by sending his own dear son Jesus to be one of us, to live here on earth, to experience hunger and thirst and loneliness and pain. He sent him to die on a cross. And that's the way that the reign of God, that's the way the kingdom of God came. That's the way that God's power was made visible in this world. You see, what we have here in verse 14 is a summary, isn't it? Or in verses 14 and 15, of the one message that the Lord Jesus preached everywhere he went, up and down in Galilee. As he goes up and down the roads of Galilee, he's only got one message. I'm sure he puts it in 100 different ways in every different place, but it's always the same message. He comes to the ordinary, sinful, lost people of this world, and he says to them, I've got good news for you. My good news is about God himself. The time has come. God is acting now to save. And then he says, and God's power is at work in me. Through me, says Jesus, God is acting to save. Jesus himself speaks of himself. He's the center of his own preaching. He's calling men always to trust in him, to believe in him. He's calling men to see in him God's representative. He's saying that through himself, God's power is at work to rescue men and women from their sins, to set them free. Now, how are men and women to respond then to the message of Jesus? Well, Jesus spells it out in the second half of verse 15. Repent, he says, and believe this good news. If God is breaking into history, if the great invasion has begun, then people must repent. The time has come for them to change their way of thinking. They must have a complete change of mind, and one that leads to a complete change in behavior. they must turn from their sins. They must be willing to have their lives changed by the power of the kingdom. They must turn from their attempts to run their own lives and to live for themselves. And they must submit to the authority of the kingdom and of the king. They must live their lives from this day under the authority of King Jesus. They must even turn away from their attempts to be good, from their attempts to please God, from their attempts to save them. And they must trust to the saving power of the kingdom. That's what it means when Jesus says you must repent. It means they must turn. There must be a radical transformation. They've lived long enough under the kingship of Satan, obeying sin, living for themselves. But now that the king has come, now they're called to turn and to obey him and to submit entirely to him from this moment. You know, there is something of extraordinary grace about this, isn't there? You see, the people who have lived in the kingdom of Satan, the people who have lived under the reign of evil, may have been miserable. They may have been wretched, but they've still chosen to do so. They've been willing slaves of Satan. They've been collaborators. You know that in occupied France, there were those people who collaborated with the Nazis. They didn't resent the presence of the Nazis. They worked happily with them and reaped the financial rewards. Well, every man or woman or child since the fall has been a willing collaborator with the usurper. Every one of them has chosen to give their allegiance to Satan. Well, when D-Day came, when the Allies rolled into France, it was too late for the collaborators then, wasn't it, to say, well, we've changed our mind. We're on the side of the Allies after all. It was too late then. They had forfeited that right. It was too late for them to say, we're repenting of our attitude. They would simply be put up against a wall and shot. And yet the amazing thing is this, that when Jesus comes as God's invading king, and when he's confronted with these rebels and these collaborators who have chosen to follow the usurper, he doesn't say it's too late for you. He says, repent. He says it's not too late for you to turn round. It's not too late for you to change sides. It's not too late for you to come back to your rightful master, your rightful king. I think John the Baptist, when he preached, thought that once the Messiah came, it would be too late for the rebels. But Jesus stands up and he says, I'm here. I, your rightful king, am here. And there is still time for you to repent. I am still willing to be gracious. Come, submit, be forgiven. Every one of the youngsters here in this congregation tonight, every one of the grown-ups in this congregation tonight, has a choice to make. You are going to spend your lives living under the control of Satan, living in a kingdom of darkness and wickedness and shame, or you are going to live your life under the reign of Jesus Christ. You're going to live your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and have peace and joy and eternal life. And that is the starkness of the choice that's in front of you. So far you've lived your life in Satan's kingdom. The devil himself has got a grip upon you, and he's going to make you wretched in this world, and then he's going to drag you down into hell. And you've been willing to go along with that. You've listened to him when he's told you to do wicked things. You've listened to Satan when he's told you to shut your ears against the message, against what your parents have told you. You've gone along with Satan so far when he's told you that you don't need Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is still willing to have you. After these years in which you've lived under Satan's control, you can still be forgiven. You can turn round. You can say, no, I want to live under the kingship of Jesus. I want Jesus reigning over me. I want Jesus protecting me. I want to belong to the Lord Jesus forever. I want everlasting life. I want a clean heart. I don't want to live with Satan and his demons forever. I want to live with God's people and with God's Son forever. And Jesus says to you, well, then you can do. You can turn round now. You can move from one kingdom into the other kingdom. You can leave behind the reign of Satan. And you can come under the reign of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that the Lord Jesus is willing to take rebels back? Isn't it amazing that he's willing to have you in his kingdom? If you become a Christian, you won't be doing him a favor. The amazing thing is that he's willing to have you. And yet he is. He's wonderfully willing. You see, along with this command, repent, there's another command. Repent and believe. Believe the good news. Well, you've heard tonight what the good news is. The good news is that Jesus has come to be a king and a savior. Jesus has come to rescue sinners, to set them free from Satan's grip. Well, believe it. Believe that Jesus is willing to have you. Believe that the Lord Jesus, who is all love and all kindness and all wisdom, believe that he's willing to have you. And ask him to have you. Go to him and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. If you say you're willing to have me, I'm going to trust myself to you. It's as simple as that. It really is. You turn round, you say, I don't want to belong to Satan's kingdom. That's repentance. And you say, and I do want to belong to the Lord Jesus. That's faith. You trust yourself to him because you've got no one else who can help you. Who else is there who could stand up against Satan? Who else is there who could break Satan's grip on your heart and on your life? Who else is there who could set you free? Your mum and dad have tried to do it for you. They can't do it. Otherwise they would have done it years ago. Your Sunday school teachers can't do it. Or they'd have done it years ago. And you can't do it yourself. How Satan, what a terrible and dreadful tyrant he is. What power he's got to keep you in your sins and to ruin you and destroy you. Who can help you? There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's the great invader. He's the great deliverer. Oh, what good news there was for the French when D-Day came. When at last they knew that someone had arrived to set them free. What good news it is for the world that Jesus Christ has arrived to set you free. Repent. Say, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of living my own way. I've had enough of being selfish. I've had enough of hardening my heart. I've had enough of doing what Satan really wants me to do. I'm repenting, I'm turning round. And believe. Believe that Jesus Christ has come to save you. And put yourself into his hands. And you'll find that he is who he said he was. The great deliverer. The great saviour. The great king. May God apply his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake.